Kansas City was discussing the possibility of having Dale Moody come as the evangelist for an evangelistic campaign in their town. One young minister finally stood up because he was not in favor of bringing Dale Moody in. And he said, "Why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And there was silence. After a little bit, an old godly minister spoke up and he said, "No, he does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." In other words, D.L. Moody was 100% surrendered to the Holy Spirit. He was 100% surrendered to God. And this morning we start a new series on biblical images of surrender. And the images are there so that this concept winds up getting burned into our memory. God has been teaching in a multi-sensory way for a very long time. What we want to do is uncover some of these images and ask how God wants us to apply these images to our lives and how we surrender to Him. But before we look at the biblical images, we have to answer one simple question. What's the difference between sacrifice and surrender? Now, if you want a head scratcher, think on that one for a while. That one had me scratching my head for about 3 days, and I still don't think that I've uncovered all of the truth in all of those things. We often use the word sacrifice and surrender interchangeably. I surrendered whether or not I would get the promotion at work to God. Or, I sacrificed my desire for the promotion at work to God. Okay? Sacrifice involves or includes the idea of obedience, but surrender also includes the idea of obedience. So, they're really similar, right? So, case closed, they're just interchangeable. Not so fast. We also use them differently. We would often, and I'll tell you this, we would often like to pursue sacrifice rather than surrender. Because surrender starts with the realization that everything we have is not ours. Sacrifice doesn't do that. You can make big sacrifices, but ultimately maintain control. So in other words, we can sacrifice our money into the offering plate and still feel like it is our money. We can sacrifice our desire for that promotion and still feel like it is the direction of our life. We can sacrifice our time to the church or to pass out food at a soup kitchen, but we can still feel like it is our time. Surrender, while including the idea of sacrifice, is different from sacrifice. You can obey all kinds of God's laws and not be surrendered to God. And aren't a whole lot of us like that? By the way, I'm pointing at myself first. We are good Christians, do stuff regularly at church, maybe even give big to the church in whatever ways possible, in our time, in our money, whatever that may be. But there is that something that we don't want God to ask us about. We don't want God to have us surrender that. As long as there is a room that remains locked to God, it doesn't matter how big or small that room is, we're not surrendered. Surrender is like a blank check. It's basically telling God all that I have, all that I am, and all that I hope for the future and who I am and what I am, all those things, I offer it all to you, God, to be used in any way that you would like. Surrender permeates everything in our life. And surrender affects our obedience and our sacrifice, but it's bigger than both of those two things. You guys have heard of the breakfast analogy about sacrifice and surrender. You're eating your breakfast, having some eggs and bacon and everything. The chicken made a sacrifice for you to have that yummy breakfast, right? The pig surrendered everything so you could have your bacon. Surrender is not about religion. Religion is man-made, and it is about following the rules so God doesn't get angry with us, doesn't get upset. When you've encountered the gospel, when you understand what Jesus did for you, you respond with gratitude. God gave it all for us by offering his son, Jesus, to make us acceptable to God when we had absolutely nothing to offer God. Why would we gladly be giving over everything to God for that? Now, for the astute among you, you may have noticed that our altar has an altar right down front. Some of you may be wondering if I've had a significant change of theology or what time the sacrifice is going to be. That all depends on the answer to one question. Can I get a volunteer? I would like to thank our altar builders, the wonderful company Hennig & Hennig, Father and Son Company. And Eric, all I can say is I'm glad your father's name is not Abraham. Otherwise, you might have been on the altar. Okay? Our altar, folks, is our first biblical image regarding surrender. So grab your Bibles, go to Exodus chapter 20, it's page 76 in your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to start with verse 22. Again, page 76 if you're using a pew Bible. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for it will defile it, or you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed." Okay. God is now giving them specific instructions on how to build an altar. And that actually seems a little strange, because people have been building altars for years before Moses. But in these instructions, we find some wonderful truths about surrender. And the first thing we notice is that God commands the Israelites not to have any gods before them, or before him. He says, "You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken from heaven." Now, to understand that statement, we have to back up to verse 18, but actually the entire chapter. Look at the chapter heading. The very top of chapter 20, what does it say? What? The Ten Commandments, right? God is giving the Ten Commandments at this particular moment, so he is giving out instructions. So that in and of itself, God is speaking from heaven, telling them what he wants them to do. But look at verse 18 for just a minute. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear." Okay? They saw all of these things taking place from the mountain, and they knew that this was not normal. This was the presence of God on the mountain. They had traveled enough to know that mountains don't behave that way. They had been following a pillar of cloud, a supernatural pillar of cloud during the day, and fire at night. So when they look at this mountain and they see all these things taking place like that, they go, "That's not normal. That is supernatural. That is God doing this. He is speaking right now to Moses." So when God says that the Israelites have seen for themselves, he means it literally. They have literally seen that God has been speaking. But then God tells them not to make any gods out of silver or gold, as if they're going to come alongside of God, okay, or be on par with God. And this is the second time that God is actually saying this in just a few verses. Look back at verses 3 and 4. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." Okay? That's the famous one because it's part of the Ten Commandments. God has proven himself by getting them out of Egypt. He did it by miraculous means. And a lot of people want to downplay the miracles of the Bible, especially at this point. But here's my question for them. Why follow a God if all of those things are just mere coincidence? And why is it that there's so many coincidences all right in a row? Okay? Why would you follow him? God is pointing to what he has done. He said, look at what I have done to get you out of Egypt. It basically says, the gods that you create, the gods that you try and make by your hands and worship, they have done nothing for you. They have done nothing to prove to you that they are really God, because they're not real. You will not make any images of gods because they don't exist. I am the only God. It only takes a few chapters before the Israelites lose their minds and break this command. Chapter 32, they make a golden calf to their God. And Aaron announces it and says, this is a festival to the Lord. And it stood for everything that was false. And by the way, that's religion, folks. Religion is man's attempt to earn salvation by pleasing God or trying to please false gods in some way. Christianity is a relationship that is brought about by Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross for us. This is where we pause to examine ourselves in relation to idols. An idol is simply anything or anyone that comes before God. So I've got a few idols and my lovely assistant, again, Mr. Eric, is going to help me out here. A few idols on the side of the stage, and our very first idol is going to be the television. Standing for, put it to this side, and then you're going to work your way that way. Standing for entertainment, for actors, musicians, sports people, all of those different things. That's what that is all standing for when we look at that TV. The second one is the letter F. You'll see it in just a second. Standing for Facebook, social media, friends, all of those different things. Not bad, but they can become idols. Our third thing is going to be the calendar. Time can become an idol for anybody. Our fourth one is going to be, I didn't bring it over there. It's still downstairs. I'm sorry. So Eric doesn't have that one. No, it's downstairs. Fourth one is actually, you're supposed to bring some money and an iPad up there to represent money and material possessions, those type of things. And it was interesting, while I was on my trip, I was reading a book by Mark Batterson called All In. And what he said, he had one real significant line. He said, if you show me your calendar and your checkbook, I will tell you what your priorities are. Pretty huge. Now, the next one that Eric is going to bring out for us is a picture of my family. It's my mom and my sister and I all together. Okay? Because family can become an idol. And let me talk about this one for just a second here. Parents, spouses, children, all of those things can become idols. And here's the difference. God absolutely commands you to take care of your family, to love your family. But he also makes it clear that we are stewards of those things. We are stewards of everything that God has ever given to us. All he has done is lent those things to us. And at some point, God may say, you know what, I need that back. And we say, yes, Lord, thank you for allowing us that opportunity to have that time with this individual. So whether it's a parent, whether it's a spouse, whether it's your children, they can all become idols. Absolutely love them. Absolutely love them to death. But understand that you are stewards of those people. Now, next one. A mirror. And that goes on the little stand there. There we go. A mirror. To stand for, guess what? Ourselves. Hey, look at me. Look at my character, my lifestyle. Look at my job. Look at my appearance, whatever it may be, but we can make ourselves into an idol. And the last one is simply a blankie. Standing for comfort. Actually, I need you to stay up here for just a second. Standing for comfort, because comfort That's one of those things that we in America suffer from. I am convinced that this is the killer of American church. Comfort. Because God has put us in a wonderful country, and that's amazing, and we should be thankful to God for that. But because we are so comfortable, a lot of times we don't do some of the do's that God really asks us to. Okay? That's one reason why younger generations do not take the church seriously. They look at the church for people who are wholly surrendered to their faith, to Jesus Christ, to see the love and the compassion and the social justice that they think that they should be seeing out of the church, and they don't see it, and they go, you guys are a joke. We're not coming there. That's why younger generations are looking for people who are sold out to Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Do you have idols in your own life? I just listed several categories, and I could list several more categories of potential idols. Do you have idols in your life? Is there a place, and this is why you're here, Eric, is there a place that you have put up the keep out sign to God? Let's put that on the little blue tape. And then you can sit down. Thanks, Eric. Is there a place that you put that keep up, that off limits sign to God? Are there areas that you have been wrestling with God about? You know that this area has become an idol in your heart, and it really needs to be surrendered up to God. And at the end, we're going to stop for just a little bit, and we're going to be thinking about that, and we're going to be praying over that, so keep that in mind for the end of the service. First, God tackles the area of idols. Next, He gives instructions for building an altar to Him. And there's two main requirements. It says, make the altar out of earth. Okay? In other words, just make a simple mound of dirt. It's not hard. It may have, shouldn't probably be all that high, okay? Because there's really no reason to make it terribly high. And in fact, if you read that last verse, if you have to make steps up to it, you're already desecrating the altar because, and commentators disagree as to why that exactly is in there, but basically he said, hey, your private parts are going to wind up getting flapping in the breeze there, so don't make steps up to it. Whether it was simply because you're too high and the breeze is going to hit you, we don't know. But that's what he said. Don't make it, don't lift it up any higher than you have to. For the second requirement, if you make it from stones, do not, or make sure that they're not cut stones or dressed stones. Now, this is where the Old Testament seems to get really weird, right? Because we read things like this and we're confused. We're like, why did he pick these requirements? That just seems really strange. Well, first of all, the key to authentic worship was humble dependence on God. Worship is never about us. It's always about God. Over time, the simplicity of true worship was marred by humanity's inclination to reverse the focus of worship. And now we're worshiping us, our desires, our preferences, our things over what God asks. But second, he says, make it an undecorated altar. It's like, it's a pile of rocks, and this pile of rocks becomes this image for God's people. It was a symbol of human need, because we need to pair that relationship with God, and divine acceptance, because through it, God is going to accept our sacrifice. Humility, just simply coming to God, recognizing that we need to come to God, and mercy in God responding to that. Repentance through our sacrifice, and redemption through that same sacrifice. God did not want the altar, this symbol of worship, turned into a shrine to human effort. So basically, if you decorate the altar, you desecrate the altar. Simple as that. So can you imagine in the Old Testament them starting to have like little competitions between themselves as to whose altar looks better? Well, this guy's altar has these nice little faces carved into it, and it's really cute. This guy has got a marble altar, and he polished it up, and it's really shiny, and it's awesome. That's how we as human beings behave. We look that way sometimes. Talk about taking our eyes off the purpose of why we come to the altar. But God's thought was real simple. Keep it simple. It's a pile of rocks. Worship me in humility and depend on my mercy. A man named George Ebert wrote a poem in 1633 entitled The Altar. It's going to be up on the screen. I do not expect any of you are going to read the words, because the words are not actually even what we're going to focus on. What I want you to notice is the shape of the poem. What do you see? Okay, some people said they see an altar. Anything else? A little cross, what? The letter I. Okay, you see kind of the shape of an altar, and you see the letter I. And there's a reason for that. The shape is intentional. One author put it and said, both symbols were meant to mean the same thing. Is your identity in the shape of an altar? In other words, is your I shaped by what the altar represents? If the altar is standing for simplicity, humility, and repentance, are you shaped by those things? Is your worship of God shaped by those things? Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1137. We actually read this at the beginning of the service. Just going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, this is going to be a real quick overview here. But what Paul is doing is pointing back to all the previous 11 chapters. He says, therefore, so he's making a big summary here. He's pointing back to all of the theology that he just laid out in the previous chapters. And now he's asking the big question, so what? Okay? So what if all sinned and fall short of the glory of God? So what if God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? So what that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? What difference does it make in our lives? And the next several chapters, Paul is about to answer, so what? But what he's doing in these first two verses is just kind of putting the ball on the tee and getting ready to go. Okay, getting ready to smack it down the fairway. He sums up all 11 chapters in one little phrase. In view of God's mercy. And one real small note, but very important note, the word mercy in Greek is plural. So it's not in view of God's mercy, as in one time. It's in view of God's mercies. All of God's mercies. Paul was in no doubt looking back at all the mercies he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters. But we, living on this side of the cross, can understand that that is all of God's mercies throughout our lives. The stuff that we've already experienced and the stuff that's still yet to come. But Paul's saying, because of what God did in sending Jesus Christ to die in your place, because we owed a debt to God that we couldn't pay, and God paid it for us, then do these things. And the very first thing that he says is, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So watch this real careful. God's mercy is all-encompassing. In other words, it affects every single part of our life. There is not one part of our life that is not touched by the mercy of God. Paul told us that all about it in the first 11 chapters. He says, God's mercy affects our sin. God's mercy affects how we are viewed by God in God's eyes. Because when God views us, because of what Jesus did for us, he says, that person's been justified. That person has been declared holy. Because of God's mercy, it affects our family connection. In other words, you've been adopted into God's family. So when God looks at you, he is not just looking at you as another person. He's going, that's family. That's my son. That's my daughter. So if God's mercy is so all-encompassing that it affects every area of our life, shouldn't our response to God's mercy also be equally all-encompassing? So notice how this fits with the idea of surrender. God is not asking for sacrifices from us as if he wanted or needed something in particular. Okay? God doesn't need your sacrifice of money. God doesn't need your sacrifice of time. He doesn't even need your sacrifice of praise. God is not asking for the gift. God is asking for the giver. He wants all of it. He wants you. That is why Paul says we are to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as living sacrifices. It's Paul's way of saying the whole person. In fact, when Paul uses the word offer, the word is also translated place at someone else's disposal. So, what we are called to do is place our whole selves at God's disposal. That's called surrender. What then does a life look like that has been placed at God's disposal? Well, first of all, it is a process. We can make a decision to follow Christ, and in many respects, that's a one-time act. We go, I decided to follow Christ. I can tell you exactly the date that I decided to follow Christ. It was November 4th, 1975. Okay? I was almost 5 years old. That's how long ago I became a Christian. That's the date. My mama wrote it in my Bible so I would have that date and know. So in some respects, there's a one-time point that you say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. But Paul reminds us that this is a process. And he tells us that we need to be transforming our minds. And it takes time, after we come to Christ, it takes time to unlearn the junk that we've already learned. It takes time to learn the new things, the new ways and the new patterns of life that we need to learn. But we also know it's a process because of what Christ has told us himself. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. That happens daily. It's not a one-and-done moment. It's something that you have to make a choice about every single day. So that's where the second thing comes in. It's a choice. It is a choice each day to take up the cross. It is a choice each day to die to self. It is a choice each day to place at God's disposal our whole self. It's a choice each day to surrender. So, we all face the altar of surrender. And the altar that God desired was simple, was humble, and was not decorated. When we look at the altar as a symbol of surrender, it means the altar is not full of pride. There's a pile of rocks that we were supposed to focus on God. It was all about the surrender. And the altar that Paul talks about is about surrender as well. In a moment, we're going to see that picture of the poem again up on the screen. But what I want you to notice this time is it's going to go through some transitions. We spoke of how our eye should be shaped by what the altar represents. So how do we display that our eye is shaped by the altar? Take a look at the video. If you've ever wondered why people raise their hands in worship, we're offering ourselves up to God. We are becoming basically that same altar to worship God. When you entered today, you were given a small rock. And there's been lots of jokes going around about why everybody's been given the rock. We're going to close today's service a little different. There's going to be no announcements. There's going to be no prayer at the end, just a song of dedication. But before we sing, we're going to take some time and pray about our rock. And our rock represents those things that still need to be handed over to God in surrender. Maybe it's about idols in our lives. We mentioned many of them. Materialism, family, comfort, different things like that. Maybe God has been pointing something out to you this entire time. God's going, he's talking about you, and he's talking about this. You need to surrender this to me. So we're going to take time and pray about that. And then here's what's going to happen. After the time of prayer, a song is going to start. And at that time, we'll ask you all to stand up and sing along with the song. If you choose to, you can bring your rock and place it up on the altar. Just allowing that to be your moment of saying, God, I know I need to surrender this, and I'm surrendering this over to you. You can stay up here at the altar and pray if you want to. You can head back to your seat. But as you head back to your seat, continue singing the song. When the song ends, we're just going to ask everybody to exit quietly. Because some people may want to stay a little longer. Some people may want to stay and pray. And that is perfectly fine if they want to stay and pray. We just want you to exit quietly. You can talk all you want downstairs, but just please leave quietly after the song is done. So I'm going to open us with a time of prayer. Give us a few moments of silent prayer. And then the song will begin. We'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the images that you give us in Scripture, what you are trying to teach us through these things. Lord, we pray particularly about surrender, about us and our lives. Lord, we know that there are areas in our lives that we need to surrender to you. And there's not one of us in this room that doesn't have something that needs to be surrendered. Father, we pray that you are going to guide us in that. Lead us to the areas that say, this is what I'm asking you to give up. This is what I'm asking you to surrender to me and trust me with it. Father, I pray that during this time, as we think about that for ourselves, that you would be guiding us through those areas that we need to give up.